This is a Torchbearer's tape. Reproduction and distribution without permission is prohibited. Copies and further information may be obtained from Torchbearer Tapes, P.O. Box 2620, Estes Park, Colorado 80517.
You men of Israel, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, hear these words. Remember Acts 2 and verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. One might well have imagined that on the day of Pentecost, in the light of all the events of which there had been witnesses, they might well have worshipped and adored the Lord Jesus in his deity. But the strange thing is that when Peter stood up, what overwhelmed him was not his deity, for which long since he had settled. What overwhelmed him was the discovery of Christ's humanity, because of the immense amount of comfort it was going to bring to him. Jesus, a man approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did by him. And in that moment of revelation, Peter discovered the principle that governed the life of the Lord Jesus as man on earth. That his was a disposition that the Bible calls faith, that allowed the Father as God to be God in action in the man. And you remember then that the Lord Jesus had said, as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And that as I as a man have walked on earth for 33 years, enjoying all the illimitable resources of deity by virtue of the presence of my Father as God in me, you as from now, by virtue of my presence in you, by the gift of the Holy Ghost whom you have just received, will be able to work and engage in every activity in the plenitude of that divine provision which will derive from my presence as God in you. That was Pentecost. Little wonder that it revolutionized the lives of the disciples. And little wonder that so many, the vast majority of professing evangelical believers today live such dull, lusterless lives with so little consequence and so little to show for it. Why? Because they've never got beyond the Jesus who died for them 2,000 years ago to get them out of hell and into heaven. Because nobody, by and large, has told them that the purpose of his dying was that he, risen from the dead, might come in the person of the Holy Spirit and be as God to them. What by the same Holy Spirit, the Father, for 33 years, had been to the Son. Have you been living in the power of Christ indwelling? Has it been patently obvious to your children and your husband, your wife, your neighbors, your fellow citizens, your workmates, your church members? Has it been patently obvious that there's the stamp of deity upon your life, that there's a quality about the way you live that is beyond any possible explanation, but the fact that God, as you profess to believe, lives in you? Would that be true of you? I mean, is your life, quite frankly, miraculous? God doesn't ask that it be sensational or spectacular, because you can buy that with money, or business acumen, or showmanship, or personality thrust. God doesn't ask that your life either be spectacular or sensational. But he does demand, because it's the very nature of a man, as he as God made man, he does demand that your life be miraculous. That it actually be beyond any possible explanation but Jesus Christ. If your life as a Christian is beyond explanation, only in terms of Jesus Christ, then you're living the Christian life. But if your Christian life can be explained in terms of you, your dedication, your willpower, your enthusiasm, your endeavor, then you may have become a Christian, but you have not yet begun to be the Christian you have become. Because the Lord Jesus, in his person, has given to us a magnificent demonstration that makes the mystery of godliness an open secret. God by him. So the image that the Lord Jesus as a man provided of his Father as God derived from the presence of the Father as God in the Lord Jesus as man. His was a derived life. Now we've seen this clearly enunciated by the Lord Jesus Let me remind you, you don't need to turn to it. It's John chapter 14 and verse 10. Said the Lord Jesus, "Don't you believe that I am in my Father, and my Father is in me? The words that I speak not of myself. The Father who dwells in me, he does the work. God by me." Where did the Lord Jesus get his sermon? You know? The Father. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 8. And first the 26th verse. John 8:26. Said the Lord Jesus, "I have many things to say to you and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." So where did the Lord Jesus get his sermon from? He spoke to the world the things that he heard from his Father. What about verse 28? "Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do," how much? "Even when I'm being crucified, even when they nail my hands and my feet to the cross, you'll know that I am doing nothing of myself. Because you see, the Father who dwells in me, he does the work. I'm simply presenting my body to him now, as one day I will expect you to present your bodies to me. You will know that I am he, and you will know that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." What seminary do you think the Lord Jesus went to get his doctrine from? Or, as a brilliant theologian, do you imagine that he himself laid the tenets of the Christian faith? But from his fertile imagination, he came up with certain philosophical and theological propositions that have been perpetuated and are now called Christianity, a form of religion among many on this world. Do you think that's where he got his doctrine from? He tells you in the 7th chapter, in the 16th verse, where he got his doctrine from. John 7:16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So please don't credit me with anything that I say. I'm not the originator. Don't give me a PhD or an honorary DD. I don't deserve it. Because all I'm doing is making articulate what my Father has taught me. I'm simply his mouthpiece. Because you see, though God, I'm playing the role of man. Though the Creator, I'm playing the role of creature. I've simply come here to communicate truth." And you'll discover, as you read the teachings of the Lord Jesus throughout the whole the records of the Bible, the Gospels, he's saying the same thing again and again and again and again and again. He comes up, sneaks up from different directions, but he's always saying the same thing. Why? Because there's nothing else to say. You see, if you want to preach sermons and earn a reputation for being a great preacher of sermons, you're going to spend all your time being original. Lord Jesus never had to be original. Because he never deviated from truth, and truth doesn't change. And why so much of our preaching is so weak is that we're always trying to please, you know, the congregation. Come up with something original, smart. Instead of introducing people relentlessly, again and like a gimlet, to the truth that sets them free. But it pays off, even though initially, of course, it looks a little discouraging. For 3 years, as we shall discover, the Lord Jesus preached in vain, humanly speaking. At the end of his public ministry, how would some candidate's board today evaluate his usefulness? What church would call him to the ministry? How many stood by him as a result of his preaching? None. He died alone. Even the 12 apostles, one already having betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and all his disciples, the women who wept over his feet and wiped them with their hair, they all fled like a bunch of frightened sheep. Even after his resurrection at Pentecost, how many were numbered amongst those who took part in that amazing event? 120. That's not too much to show for it, is it? Did it matter? No, because the Lord Jesus wasn't playing to the gallery, and he wasn't building an empire. And he wasn't on the statistical rat race. He was introducing just a handful of people to the truth that he knew would make them free, and that being reproduced through them would liberate hundreds of thousands of men, women, boys and girls as they evangelize the then known world in one generation. In the measure in which those to whom they minister grasp the same principles of truth. And the truth that he proclaimed came from his Father. He said, "My doctrine isn't mine, it's his that sent me." so when they listened to the Lord Jesus preaching, perhaps the Sermon on the Mount or on any other occasion, do you think he would appreciate it? People coming and say, well, thank you very much. You must have taken a long time thinking that up. You're most convincing. Oh, no. You look what it says in John's Gospel, chapter 12. This may surprise you. Before I tell you the verse, I wonder how, if I were now to give you the opportunity, in taking out a piece of paper, you would complete this sentence, something that the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me. If you had a piece of paper right now, how would you complete the sentence? The Lord Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me. I mean, in the light of all that you've heard, say, in the preaching of the gospel, how would you complete the sentence? Well, in all probability, most of you have put, hath everlasting life. Would you put that? It's true, but it isn't what he said. He that believeth on me shall not come into judgment, is passed from death to life. That would be equally true, but it isn't what he said. What does it say in John 12, 44? Said the Lord Jesus, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me. You got that underlined in your Bible? He that believeth on me, believeth not on me. Don't credit, he says, me with anything that I'm saying. Because, you see, all I've told the world is what I learned from my Father. My doctrine isn't mine, it's his that sent me. Though Creator God, I'm playing the role of creature man. And we, my Father, I, and the Holy Ghost, created man so that by what he does, says he is, in his physical, visible, and audible activity, he would give a valid expression of his divine content. God in the man! For man was created in such a way simply to be the means whereby the divine potential could be released. Because in man, as God made him, engineered beautifully and fabulously as he is, there's no inherent capacity either to produce truth or be like God. He's simply given a mind, emotion, will, contained in a physical body that may be operated by the Holy Ghost, God himself, from within the man, indwelling the human spirit, and having access from within the human spirit to the human soul. And only one man ever walked this earth since Adam fell, who was prepared as a man, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, to present himself without spot to God through the eternal spirit. So that he could make the Father God articulate, so that he could make the Father God visible. So he says, he that believeth on me does not believe on me, but on him that sent me. Because everything I say, my Father says. Because everything I am, my Father is. Because everything I do, my Father does. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, verse 48, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's why you better take very careful note of what I'm saying. Not because I'm saying it, but because my Father is saying it through me. For I have not spoken, he says, verse 49, of myself. But the truth that I make articulate now, that has its origin in my Father God, will be true then, as it is true now. And that truth will judge it. You can shake it off. You can say, truth, forget it. You can say, that's a nice little philosophical concept. Yes, that's an emphasis that we ought to think about now and again. Does the Lord Jesus do that at your peril? Because the truth that I now make articulate is absolutely imperative to your humanity. It's absolutely imperative to your function. It's the only way that you could ever be the Christian that you say you have become. And my presence in you as the Father God's presence in me is the only possible hope that you will be restored to that glory in which we, my Father, I, and the Holy Ghost made you. That glory that I, by virtue of my total availability to my Father, now declare of your glory. So you listen at your peril. Unless you're prepared to obey the truth that I communicate. For I have not spoken of myself. The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So when you listen to me, you hear him. So from where did they derive the authority of what he said? The fact that he happened to be this person or that person? No. His words carried authority only by virtue of their divine origin. Not in Christ the man, but in the Father as God. Of course, there's nothing that he said as man that he could not have said as God. But he didn't come into this world to behave as God. So God, and never ever less than God, he came to this world to behave as man. So that he might be the kind of man who, for men, being the only one alive and therefore capable of dying, might pay the price of their redemption. But you see, if he had never come into this world to behave as man, when could he have died? When's God going to die? When are you going to be invited to God's funeral? You say, God can't die. 1 Timothy 6:16, don't turn to it. The apostle says, God, who only hath immortality, is not subject to any form of death. So when can God, as God, die? Never. Only as man. That's why the Lord Jesus had to set aside the prerogatives that make God God and deliberately submit himself to the limitations that make man man. And he derived his authority from the fact that as man, he clothed in totality his Father's activity. Let's check on that a moment, would you please, in John 10. This is a little frightening, but it's truth. 37th verse of John 10. If I do not the works of my Father, if it isn't demonstrably obvious that what I'm doing is what my Father tells me to do, if it's not recognizable that the activity of my body represents the mind, will, and purpose of my Father God in heaven, what does he say? Believe me not. You do not have the right to believe me. You do not have the right to believe anything I say simply because I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You don't have the right to believe anything I say simply because I was born a Jew. You don't have the right to believe anything I say simply because you respect me as a very pleasant neighbor. You have only the right to believe me when it is demonstrably obvious that what I do say and am is motivated by the one who sent me. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Because you see, his authority derives from his submission in obedience. Man's authority comes from what he knows and who he is, the office he holds and the training that he has received. If ever a man deserved to exercise authority on the basis of who he was, it was Jesus Christ. He was God incarnate. If ever a man had the right to exercise authority on the basis of what he knew, it was Jesus Christ, who was the creator of all things, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And he never, ever once exercised that authority. The only authority the Lord Jesus ever exercised, and the only authority that you and I may ever exercise, derives from obedience. He says, if I do the works of my Father, if I'm told by my Father what to do, and I'm doing what I'm told, though you believe not me, though you find it difficult to credit who I am as one whom you knew as a little baby in Mary's arms or an apprentice learning his trade, if you find it difficult to credit who I am, he said, if I do the works of God, though you believe not me, believe the works. Let them demonstrate and vindicate the fact that a unique spiritual relationship exists between myself and my Father God in heaven, whereby I, through the Holy Ghost, present my humanity to him as God, and he, by the same Holy Ghost, presents himself as God to me. In other words, says he, if you do not believe, if you find it hard to believe me, believe the works that you may know. Notice it, verse 38, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Recognize by what I do and say and am that this unique relationship between me and my Father allows my Father as God in me to do the work. That's authority. In other words, the Bible teacher in the pulpit, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the chairman of the deacon's board, the Christian mum or dad, seeking to communicate spiritual truth, may only be believed, if the quality of their life demonstrates the validity of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And no matter how true what may be said, maybe. Nobody has the right to believe it. If the one who says it does not give demonstrable evidence that a relationship exists between him and Jesus Christ that speaks of total submission to his authority. If the pastor wants to get up and preach with the authority that is his only by virtue of his office, I am the pastor, or I went to seminary, or I have some degrees after my name, forget it. The members of his church will have to leave that congregation and go somewhere else to hear authoritatively from the lips of another the truth that he has proclaimed, but who has the right to say. If a mum or a dad is not prepared to give demonstrable evidence of their total submission to the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives, they can preach the gospel to their kids until the cows come home. And everything they say will be true, but they'll have a bunch of kids that will grow up as rebels, they'll probably end on drugs, and they'll have to go to the other side of the world to hear from the lips of somebody with the right to say it what they did not have the right to believe from their own parents. Let's not kid ourselves. The preaching of the gospel isn't mouthing a lot of evangelical jargon and then trying to muscle people into some kind of a decision or twist their arm so that you can enhance your reputation. Authority comes from proclaiming truth in a relationship to Jesus Christ that allows him to be the one who authors what you say. And leave him to take the consequence. A Roman officer, whose servant whom he loved was dying, sent for the Lord Jesus, but on the way, hearing that he was coming, that Roman officer said, "I'm not worthy that you cross the threshold of my home. You do not need to come. All you need to do is to speak the word. Because I, as a Roman officer, say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this soldier, come, and he comes. And you," said that Roman officer, "are also a man under authority." What did he recognize? A man under authority. And said that Roman officer, "I know perfectly well that others obey me only because I am, as an officer, obeying my emperor. And I recognize in you one who can exercise authority because it is patently obvious, demonstrably obvious to me that you are a man who is walking under authority." Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? "I've not seen such great faith in Israel." There's a Roman Gentile dog who's grasped what I've been trying to teach my disciples for 3 years, and nothing has penetrated. Authority derives from obedience to superior authority. This is the Lord Jesus. So that for everything he did, for every word he said, for every activity in which he engaged, he received instructions from his Father, indwelling his human spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit, and who by his free consent had absolute access to his human soul, mind, emotion, and will, so that the Father as God controlled the activity of the Son as man. So the Lord Jesus could say, "I do only those things that please him," and even Christ could not please himself. Remember? Romans 15:3. Now, turn to John 6. And it says that, verse 28, they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Silly question. Is there any man who can do God's work? Who's the only person who can do God's work? I mean, work that truly has the characteristics of deity about it. Who's the only person who can do it? God. That's why, "Faithfully he who calleth you, who will also do it," because he's the only one who can. That's why, remember Philippians 2, it is God who works in you both to will and do of his own will. Why? Well, he's the only one who can do it. This is the divine logic. The hidden factor present in the divine logic, absent in human reason, that makes divinely possible what otherwise cannot but be humanly unreasonable. It is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So then what's all this stuff about man doing a great job for God? How often you hear, speaking of another, he's doing such a big job for God, such a great work for God. It's an impossibility. Defies the total revelation that God has given us in his word of the principles that are to govern man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man, principles that the Lord Jesus enunciated totally. But only God can do God's work. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders, by a miraculous quality of life that God did by him. God, by him. So they said, what shall we men do that we men might do the works of God? There was no answer the Lord Jesus could give to that stupid question. Instead, he redefined the work of God. How did he redefine it? Next verse. Said the Lord Jesus, this is the work of God. In other words, this is God at work. That you believe on him whom he has sent. For the Lord Jesus said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to my Father. Because when I'm crucified and risen again from the dead, restored to thy rightful place with my Father and the Holy Ghost in deity, I will come by the Holy Spirit to work in them who believe on me, as I now, by my believing on my Father, allow him to work through me. So the Lord Jesus said, this is God at work. This is when the world will see God is in action, when you believe on him whom he has sent. Well, that calls for another definition. Because by our popular connotation, a believer is somebody who's made a decision for Jesus. If I were to say, is he a believer? You'd immediately scratch your mind and wonder now, did he ever put his trust in Christ? You'd look back into the past. So that isn't what it means to be a believer. A believer, as I indicated yesterday, is one who has settled for the principle that must govern man's relationship to God if he is to function as a man as God intended man to function. Whose presence as God in the man is indispensable to his humanity as oil is to a lamp and gas is to a car. How often does an oil lamp need oil if it's to produce light all the time? How often does a car need gas if it's to keep going all the time? Is it enough for oil just to believe in oil once? Is it enough for a car just to believe in gas once? No. Oil and gas in a lamp and car are imperative to their function. And God in a man is imperative to his humanity, and believing is to go on believing. If you recognize that principle for every step you take, for every word you speak, for every decision that you make, so you recognize at all times, without God, in me, Christ, in the Christian, I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. So at all times, in every situation, I must go on believing. And by my disposition, my attitude, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, so invoke his divine activity that it's Jesus Christ as God, clothed with my flesh and blood, who walks this earth, who speaks, who acts. To decide. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Turn back the page. John 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son, the incarnate Word, the Creator God, playing the role of man, the Son can do what? Nothing. Of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for what things soever that he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Look at verse 30. I, Jesus Christ, Creator God, who through the universe is into space, clothed with your flesh and blood, it beholding me in all points to be like unto my brethren, I can of mine own self do how much? Nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. So how much could the Lord Jesus, as man, do without his Father, as God in the man? Nothing. And he said, as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. So how much will you, as men, redeemed in his blood, now indwelt by his Spirit, be able to do without Christ, as God living in you? Nothing. Did anybody ever tell you that? When you were invited to come to Christ and receive him as your Savior, were you told, honestly, by the person who invited you, that from that moment, by claiming him as your Redeemer, you would be capitulating every right, as from then, to make any decisions in your own life? Were you told that? Were you told when you were invited to accept salvation that it would involve the inhabitation of your humanity by Jesus Christ as God, so that he would have as much monopoly of your being as he as man allowed his Father to have monopoly of his being? Did they tell you that? If they didn't, they sold you down the river. They were out for quick results. And they went too concerned about the end product. Because this is the gospel. So the Lord Jesus said, as I reminded you yesterday, 15:5 of the same gospel, without me you can do as much as I could do without my father. Nothing. My dear friends, do we have the right to depart from this principle? Can we dare stand up on a pulpit or on a platform and motivate people into action? Oh, God! When God from Genesis to the Revelation tells us that apart from his presence as God in the man, you and I can do nothing. What's the name of the game? Who are we kidding? That's a believer. A believer is a boy, girl, man, or woman who though they never ever deserved it, has been reconciled to God by the death of his son, and who on the basis of that redemption now lives on the basis that apart from Jesus Christ as God in him, he is nothing, has nothing, can do nothing. And therefore, with a glad heart, he presents his body in totality to every decision that he ever makes, for time or for eternity, to Jesus Christ. That's a believer. Turn back to the second chapter of John. Verse 23. When the Lord Jesus was in the feast day at the Passover in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Were they believers? I mean, if you got that report back from Jerusalem that a great big crowd believed on his name when they saw the miracles that he did, would you have been justified in calling them believers? No. They weren't believers. They believed he could do miracles. And they were very impressed by the spectacular. They saw the blind see. They saw the lame walk. On occasions, there were those who saw the dead live. But they weren't believers. They simply believed the fact that Jesus could do miracles. They believed that he could feed the hungry, heal the sick, cast out devils. And they believed. If somebody was sick, you know what they said? Quick, go to Jesus. He can heal you. When somebody was hungry and hadn't got food, they said, go to Jesus, he'll feed you. In that sense, they were believers. But they weren't believers. Do you know why they weren't believers? Because they were not committed to Jesus Christ for that to which Jesus Christ was committed in them. And because they were not committed to the Lord Jesus for that to which he, as Creator and Redeemer God, was committed in them, he did not reciprocate their commitment to him by his commitment to them. Next verse. But Jesus did not commit himself to. Why not? Because he wasn't interested in numbers. He wasn't interested in popular acclaim. He wasn't interested in being successful. He knew, what did it say? All men. And he needed not that any man should testify of man. He knew what was in man. He knew that these people, all getting excited about the great mass rally and people getting healed and devils being cast out and people getting fed, he knew that in a very short time they'd be shouting around the Roman gallows, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over. We don't mind him healing our aches and pains. We don't mind him, you know, making the lame walk and the blind see. We don't mind him filling our bellies. But if he thinks he's going to call the shots, if he thinks he's going to run our lives, forget it. Away with him! And if you were invited to come to Christ on the basis other than that Jesus Christ would call the shots, then somebody was unfaithful in their discharge of their responsibility. They were unfaithful servants. They weren't gospel preachers. They were deluded. Turn back to John 6. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. I mean, you saw the miracles, and of course that's why you're here. But that isn't really why you seek me, because it's miraculous, because it's the evidence of God at work. But this is explicable only in terms of my relationship to my Father as God. Nothing could impress you less than that. You don't seek me because you saw the miracle. But why? Because I could serve your selfish interest. That's all. Because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Your only interest in me is a full stomach, relief from your aches and pains, so that somehow you can get rid of all your worries. And you, God, and you, Jesus Christ. But in terms of the moral relationship that gives God his inheritance in you, That's why people pray in an emergency. That's the only time that, so far as they estimate, God could be useful. That's why the vast bulk of those who attend church on Sunday would have absolutely no intention whatever of coming Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday if that were to involve true discipleship. That's why there are so many empty seats. You see, it's time we stop kidding ourselves and get back to first base, as the Lord Jesus did. You see, I'm sure it must be very, humanly speaking, very discouraging for a pastor who goes to an immense amount of trouble and negotiates, say, for 2-3 years to get somebody to teach them about Jesus Christ, and they know perfectly well that when Monday comes, only a fraction of the folk who call themselves his church members are actually in attendance because they couldn't care less. But although it may be, humanly speaking, discouraging, it's never surprising or even shocking to God. He expects it. You see, the Lord Jesus clearly enunciated to the disciples what was involved in believing. Entering into this unique relationship, we in him and he in us, as he was in the Father and the Father in him. That begins with the redemptive transaction that puts God back into the man and therefore life back into the lifeless. Look in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 53, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You're dead. In other words, until first you recognize the redemptive efficacy of my dying and that my blood alone can cleanse you from sin and reconcile you to God, you are in the condition in which you were born, and you were born dead, and you stay dead. Now, that's the redemptive message, but he didn't leave it there. He said, if on the other hand you're prepared to obey the redemptive message, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that first initial baby act of faith is designed on the basis of my redemptive transaction to reintroduce you to a living, working, permanent, continuing, relentless relationship with God your Maker. For he goes on then to say, verse 54, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, who claim redemption, hath eternal life. And if you want to know what that involves, he says, I will tell you. Verse 56, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, having received as God's gift to them in the Holy Ghost, that life which alone is eternal, my life, dwelleth in me and I in him. So what's the relationship? As I am in my Father, and my Father is in me, and he does the work, so you will be in me, and I will be in you, so that I may do the work. Because he continues, verse 57, As the living Father hath sent me, and I live through the Father, derive my life, my authority, everything from him, as I have been sent by my Father, and live through my Father, he that eateth me, and drinketh my blood, will live through me. You are to live through me as Christians, as I live through my Father, as man. Has this been explained to you? How could you ever live through Jesus Christ as he lived through the Father until first you have come to grips with what was involved in his being living through the Father? If you don't know how Jesus as man lived through the Father then as God, how, if you're going to be sent by him as the Father, sent the Lord Jesus, how can you live through him? This is baby. This is elementary. This isn't deeper life. This is the gospel. This is the first baby truth that you must know if you're to be a Christian. You've got to know that to live the Christian life is a sheer moral, spiritual impossibility apart from the re-imparting to you of that life by which alone you can be energized. The life of God. How did this go down with the disciples? I'm not talking about the Jews, those who crucified him. I mean, those who said they were disciples, those who then would have said, had they lived now, they were Baptists. How did it go down? Look at verse 30. Didn't go down too well. I don't think they would have asked the Lord Jesus back for another conference. I think they would have written him off and said, not again, not that stuff. Because it involves, you see, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Lady came to me just a few weeks back and said, I went, when I was in college, to the principal, the president of that college. And I asked him about the life of Christ within the believers. He said, forget it. And never, he said, never, ever read any books on deeper life. It'll cripple you as a Christian. It'll take away all your enthusiasm and your go, go, and your verve. Never, he said, ever read any book of deeper life. Is that good advice? He's no longer president of that Christian college. He ran away with the secretary. Little wonder he didn't like people reading books on deeper life. And yet the kids, the poor kids in that college are sent out on the street every single day. And if they don't come back with a whole list of people who've got saved on the street, they're in the doghouse. Is that the Christian life? Look at verse 60. Let me read it to you from the Amplified New Testament. When his disciples heard this, many of them said, "This is a hard and difficult and strange saying, an offensive and unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? Who can be expected to listen to such teaching?" At the 60th verse, 6th chapter of John, the response not of the enemies of Jesus Christ, the Jews, the response of the disciples to his teaching. Many, therefore, of his disciples, King James, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can be expected to listen to such teaching? Who can stand to hear it? It's offensive, it's unbearable, it's difficult and strange." Why? Only against the background of what they have been listening to in the past. There's nothing new about it. It's the truth from Genesis to the Revelation. It's the truth that was defied and repudiated by Adam when he fell. So why should we, as professing Christians today, perpetuate that which represented Adam's repudiation of the truth when man fell? Why are we in business to prove that Adam was right? That we can be Christians without Christ in us just as surely as he believed the devil that he could be a man without God in him? Why should we as evangelical believers perpetuate the lie that Adam believed? These disciples, very offended. And when the Lord Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, what, verse 61, were complaining, protesting, and grumbling about it, he said to them, "Is this a stumbling block? Is this an offense to you? Does this upset, displease, shock, and scandalize you?" He said, "Would you please tell me what it is that shocks, scandalizes, upsets you as the creature when I suggest to you that as creator, having made you that way, his presence as the creator is indispensable to you, the creature, especially when as the creator, I've come into this world, I'm adopting that very attitude toward my Father that I ask of you now. Would you please tell me what it is in you that repudiates that, that is offended, shocked, and scandalized?" He doesn't wait for their answer. Verse 63, said the Lord Jesus, "It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. The flesh, that old Adam principle inherited from Adam, who believed the devil's lie that a man's got what it takes without God, that a Christian's got what it takes without Christ, the flesh profiteth nothing. And the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they're life." Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. So do you think it surprises, do you think it shocks the Lord Jesus when countless professing evangelicals presented with the true nature of discipleship are conspicuous by their actions? Do you think it was surprising or shocking? Of course not. The moment the Lord Jesus spelled it out loud and clear what would be involved in their putting their trust in him and being believers every moment of every day, letting him and God be God in the man. Many, not just a handful, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And of course the Lord Jesus was immediately in a panic because he was losing his congregation. So he rushed to the door and stood there and said, "Excuse me, I've obviously trodden your toes. I didn't want to be, you know, sort of offensive to you. And maybe we could have a little discussion, perhaps a little dialogue. And maybe we could sort of talk things over and come to some happy little compromise whereby you do a little bit and I do a little bit. Shall we do that?" Is that what you think the Lord Jesus is? Do you think that's what the Lord Jesus would do here to get the crowds in? Say, "Let's water it all down. Let's have a kind of gospel that means that a man can be saved, get out of hell, get to heaven, and keep God on his back 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, except for 1 hour on Sundays. Let's have a kind of gospel like that to get the crowds in. Let's send buses here, there, and everywhere else and say, now it's not going to involve anything except coming to church and getting baptized, making a decision for Jesus, and every now and again giving him a tip. But after that, life's your own." We're going to reduce the gospel to that kind of a pantomime? So the Lord Jesus didn't rush to the door. He just folded his arms and waited with the dust to settle. And when he looked round, what do you think was left? The 12. And that included Judas. Said the Lord Jesus, verse 67, to the 12, will you also go away? Do you want to go home? You prepared to quit too, like the rest? Do you think Peter understood? Or any of them? No, they didn't understand. But deep down in their heart, there was a conviction that what the Lord Jesus was saying was true. Said Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have to confess we're as baffled as they are. But of this we're convinced, thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe, somehow we're sure, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. There's so much of what you say goes right over our heads. We can't get it. We don't want the cross. You keep telling us you're going to die and we're trying to prevent it. And you keep telling us you're going to rise again from the dead and we don't believe that either. And yet somehow, what you say must be true. We know they didn't want the cross. Peter said, not so, that's going to happen to you. We know they didn't believe in the resurrection because when the women came and said the tomb was empty and they'd been rebuked by the angel for seeking the living among the dead, they said, idle tales, forget it, he's dead, we buried him. What a bunch. But don't get discouraged. The Lord Jesus knew, and they knew, that deep down in their hearts there was a conviction that though they didn't understand what he was saying, it's true. And Peter said, and so many others are going to hang around. And they hung around. Until after the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus appeared in the upper room and showed them his hands and his feet, and told them of that day so soon to dawn, when on the grounds of his redemptive transaction, which they now at last began to understand, they would be endued with power from on high. As he is God, by the Holy Ghost, would invade their humanity and then share his life on earth on the way to heaven, as for 33 years he had shared the life of his Father on earth on the way to heaven. And it was then on the day of Pentecost that the light dawned and his soul was flooded. Jesus, a man, a real man. He was trying to tell us for 3 years what it takes to be a man. God. In the man. I see now that everything that God did by him, he now, as God, glorified at the Father's right hand, is waiting to do by us, if only we will be to him as men. The mind that was in Christ Jesus, what he was prepared to be to the Father as God. And when our minds have been transformed into the mind of Christ, we won't be conformed to this world. We'll be transformed in the presenting of our bodies to him as once he presented his body to the Father. Well, isn't that fantastic? Now that's the sublime, sheer, glorious simplicity of the gospel. Tell me this. How did the Lord Jesus let the Father, as you and I now are to let the Son, live his life through us as the Father lived his life through him? How did the Lord Jesus do it? Don't make it complicated. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, as we saw last evening, you're needed his feet, so walk in him. You're needed his feet. It took the Holy Ghost for the Lord Jesus to be born a man. It took the Holy Ghost for the Lord Jesus to be the man he was born to become. And we're told in John, don't turn to it, John 13:3, that by virtue of his disposition toward the Father gave all things to the Son. Everything in the barn was his. As by virtue of who he is now in us, everything in the barn is ours. So when there were 5,000 to be fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what did the Lord Jesus do? It says he gave thanks. What does that mean? Just said grace. A little religious exercise to make it respectable. He said, Father, we've got 5,000 men here, plus the women and the kids. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and a marvelous little boy, Father. A little boy here who nobody recognized, but I knew him because I knew what I was going to do, even though Philip didn't, Andrew didn't. They're a dead loss, Father. Forget them. But this little boy, do you know, Father, he looked to me the way I look to you. He expects of me, on his behalf, Father, to be all that I know that you will be on my behalf, Father. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't he a great little kid? Father, we've got 5,000 men, plus the women and the kids, 5 loaves, two fishes, and this little boy who stands alongside me, and as he looks to me, Father, I look to you. Thank you. They're in business, Father. And then he acted on the assumption that the Father, by him, would feed the 5,000. God, by him. And when there was a man stinking 4 days dead, and the Lord said, Jesus said, roll away the stone. Obviously, you can't do that, he stinks. stinking situation. I wonder what kind of a stinking situation there is in your life, in your home, in your business, because you never had the guts to roll away the stone. But finally they were persuaded to roll away the stone. What do you think the Lord Jesus did? Did he wring his hands and try to twist God's arm? No, no. It says in John 11, read it for yourself, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you've heard me. You may wonder why I'm saying this aloud. I'm saying it aloud, Father, so that these people may know that you're going to raise this man from the dead by me. Because I don't want them to think, Father, that I'm going to do it for you. Because if I do it for you, they'll think they have to do things for me. But I know that this is to be God at work. Therefore, Father, you as God have got to do it through me by man, so that one day I as God can do the same kind of thing through them as men. Thank you, Father. You're in business, Father. He's been dead 4 days. He's saved, but thank you, Father. Then he gave the commanding word, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came. So how did the Lord Jesus draw upon the resources that were his and the Father? He just said, thank you, thank you, thank you. How are you and I to say thank you? In every situation, as it arises, recognize that you only have an old Adamic nature that is rotten through and through, and the divine nature, Christ. So don't ask for strength. Because if you ask for strength, you're either asking God to give you strength for the old nature, and he won't, or you're asking God to give you strength for the new nature, and he doesn't need it. Don't pray yourself out of faith into frustration and unbelief. Settle for the fact that the Lord Jesus God is in you as the Father of God was in him. How wealthy can you be? Expose your need and say, thank you. I'm at the receiving end of your instruction. Your hands, your feet, your lips, your body. For you to live your life. It's going to be glorious to see how you handle it. And that's what it means to be saved by his life. Now let's go. Loving Lord, we can't be thankful enough for such a marvelous salvation. You as God by us, as once the Father as God by you. Teach us the simplicity of it, we pray. That we may in every new situation lift our eyes and say, thank you. And let you, God, be God in us. In your name's sake. Amen. You were born to this world with an old tin Ford in the garage. Smooth, split tires, battered bodywork, jerky plugs, broken springs. Tattered upholstery, there it is, the old junk. And when you go out in that old tin Ford, everybody knows you're around. They can hear your springs rattling. You tap it, they can see the black smoke coming out of the exhaust. But nobody is particularly shocked because that's all they've got. Because we were all by nature the children of wrath. And when you and I are born of the world, we're born only with that old, tattered, Adamic nature that's hostile to God. But then you accepted Christ as your Redeemer, and a wonderful thing happened. He's risen from the dead, came to live within you by the Holy Ghost, and it's just as though God, in the garage, alongside the old Tim Ford, put a brand new Cadillac. Well, make a choice. Make a choice. Do you know what the foolish Galatians were doing? Given the brand new Cadillac, they went out in the old Tim Ford. Foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You've received a brand new life by the gift of the Holy Ghost, and you're trying to be made perfect in the flesh. Now you've got Jesus loved me stickers all over your dirty old tin Ford. Now you've got, are you prepared to meet your God on that awful old tin Ford? Trying to tell the world that you've somehow found God. Is that what you've been doing? How will you know when you've been doing that? Well, if you're out in the old tin Ford, though God gave you at your new birth the brand new Cadillac, Jesus God living in you, this is what you'll be doing. You'll spend all your time in prayer begging God to spare. For the old tin Ford, you say, oh God, my tires, you just don't know how dangerous my tires are. Might burst any time. God says, I know exactly how dangerous your tires are. Dunk the thing, throw it over the head, stick it where I put it, on the dump. Oh God, my springs. Yes, sir. That, you know, every time I go over a bump, every time there's an emergency, it really breaks my back. My springs, give me a new spring. God says, forget it. Throw the thing over the head, drop in the Cadillac. Oh God. Oh God, my plugs, you don't know how dirty my plugs are. God said, I know exactly how dirty your plugs are. That's why I gave you a brand new Cadillac. Drop the thing! Is that how you've been living? Oh, give me this, give me that, give me the other. Please give me strength. Please give me fix it. Please give me this. How much has God given you with Christ living in your heart? And if he doesn't, you're not a Christian. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, Father. You're contained in him. He can't give you strength. He is your strength. He can't give you victory. He is your victory. Why don't you act on the assumption that it's true? It's no less true that he lives in you than that one day he died for you. Why say, thank you for one and please for the other? Is that honoring to God? As from this morning, jump the old tin floors and drive home in the Cadillac and say, Lord Jesus, thanks. Not only for what you did for me because of what I've done, but of course who you are in me, taking the place of what I am. And now to me to live is Cadillac. To me to live is Christ. Have you ever practiced that principle? What's bothering you right now? What kept you awake last night? Why don't you simply say, Lord Jesus, you're big enough for that because you just happen to be God. And as God, I think you're big enough for the job. And the amazing thing is this, because you've redeemed me, you've come to live in me. How much more can I have? It's fantastic. It frightens me. Of course it frightens me. But it doesn't frighten you. Because I thank you that though the problems are bigger than I am, I've got a God who's bigger than my problems. That's the Christian life. Why settle for less? Okay, you better drive to lunch in your Cadillac.